Hi, and welcome to this audio edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? With host Doris Hansen. On this program, we discuss polygamy and Mormon fundamentalism from a biblical Christian perspective. We talk about the history of polygamy, its modern-day fruit, share stories from people who have escaped polygamy, and talk about current events relating to polygamy. You can learn more about the video edition of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. And now, here's Doris.
Good evening to you. Welcome to our show tonight, Polygamy, What Love Is This? I'm your host, Doris Hansen, and we're here to discuss events and doctrines and news items and all other things that are relative to polygamy, both current and early Mormon practices. From the time of Joseph Smith forward, they taught that polygamy was the cornerstone to salvation. But we're here to explain that it's Jesus Christ who is the cornerstone to salvation, not polygamy. This is a live telephone call-in program, and we hope that you enjoy our dialogue with the viewers when they call in. Our telephone number is 801-973-TV20, 801-973-8820. For questions and comments that you want to make about the contents of the show or about polygamy in general, we would love to hear from you a little later on in the program. Or you can email your comments to us at tv@aboutpolygamy.com. And for any of our new viewers tonight, we would like to welcome you to the show, and we hope that you enjoy it. And you might want to put it on your calendar that we do this every Thursday night at 8 o'clock. And if you want to go back and see some of our previous programs, you can do that at whatloveisthis.tv. All of our previous shows are there for watching on streaming video. I'd like to remind those who may be interested that we do have the monthly discussion group. We have it once a month, the third Monday of each month. We'd love to have you come if you think it's something that will be helpful to you. Just give me an email, let me know that you're interested, and I'll give you the details for coming and for attending. We've had a lot of good results, and people have come and been helped and benefit quite a bit from being in these monthly discussion groups. And don't forget that we will send you the Lifting the Veil of Polygamy DVD along with the Is Polygamy Biblical booklet absolutely free to anyone who's in polygamy group or in or has been in one, or even if you're in the Mormon church, if you're LDS church member, we'll also send it to you absolutely free. No strings attached, just let us know how to get it to you and we'll be happy to send it to you. If you're in a polygamy group and you need help, or if you need questions answered, or if you have issues that you would like to deal with, or even if you want to escape, just let us know and we'll do everything we can to help you according to your needs. You can go onto our website, shieldandrefuge.org, and learn more about us and contact us off of the webpage, or you can call us on our toll-free number, 877-425-9993. Everything that we discuss or talk about is held in strict confidence. So please give us a call if there's anything we can do to help you. Next week, our guest is going to be Rowney Higley, and we are going to discuss the question, did Joseph Smith believe in the Book of Mormon? And so we invite you to join us for our discussion. The following week, we haven't scheduled a guest because there's a lot of catch-up emails that I would like to attend to, as well as doing myth number 14. And we're going to do some more talking about some of the biblical characters in the Bible who practiced polygamy. And then the week after that, which is October 1st, we have a great show planned. And we would just invite you to keep Thursday evenings at 8 p.m. on your calendar of events. Frequent viewers of this show are aware that we talk about a variety of issues and doctrines that are involved both in early Mormonism as well as present-day Mormonism and polygamy, as it's a necessity that we talk about all of these because they kind of all go together. The Mormon, present-day Mormons and the Mormon fundamentalists actually believe closer in doctrine than some of them may believe or may want to believe. Often words like salvation, atonement, heaven, celestial marriage, and many other terms are used as we discuss these vital issues that are of eternal value. But many of the terms we use, like for instance, celestial marriage, may have different meaning to a Mormon than it would to a polygamist, and even a different meaning, certainly, than it would to a Bible-believing Christian. You'll not find the term celestial marriage in the Bible. Actually, you won't find it in the Book of Mormon either. But the word salvation is a word that we all use in some way or another to describe some kind of eternal success or lack of it. We find, as we talk with Mormons and with fundamentalists, that many of these important terms have been systematically redefined from what their original biblical meanings were, to the extent that conversations that we have with the Mormons or with the polygamists can be very confusing and misleading. So, to that end, we invited Sandra Tanner tonight to be our guest, because she always has explanations and she has the answer to everything that involves Mormonism, early, present day, and also the Mormon fundamentalists and their teachings and everything that goes along with it. And she has great insight onto these redefined terminologies. Thanks for coming, Sandra.
Yeah, it's glad to be here.
For our new viewers, would you, maybe the are not familiar with your ministry, would you like to take a minute and explain what you do, what you're about?
Okay. My husband and I were both raised in the LDS Church, and when we were teenagers through different situations before we even knew each other, we were challenged on the truth claims of Mormonism. We started investigating these things and had questions. We met each other and continued our search together. And in the process of that, we came to see that the Bible was teaching a very different set of beliefs than what Mormonism was presenting. And one of the confusing things we found was that the Book of Mormon didn't teach the same as the Doctrine and Covenants. And as we looked into these things, we gradually came to understand that faith in Christ was a different thing than what the Mormons were describing, which is why we get into this whole thing on the terminology differences, because we realized that when Christians talked to us, they were meaning something different than what we understood the words to mean. And I mean, we knew that, but we didn't know what they meant. And so it was a struggle to try to put together in our minds, well, what is the Bible saying about these things, and what is Mormonism saying, and do they agree or disagree? And through that all study of the history, the changes and everything of Mormonism, we left Mormonism. We spent our lifetime now researching and writing on Mormonism, trying to explain to family and friends that Christ is enough. You don't need temple marriage. You don't need any of these things of Mormonism. You just need to put your faith fully in the grace of Christ.
And you have a website?
Yes, we set up a ministry, and on the internet we have a big presence there, utlm.org. And the terminology chart that we're going to talk about is on that website. Mm-hmm. And in fact, you can click on the different words and you can see all of the whole quote. When mm-hmm. we give a Mormon quote, we give the whole quote. And yeah. you can read the whole quote of the Bible quote. Mm-hmm. So if you look at the terminology difference, it isn't just me giving a summary. The Mormons say this.
It's exhaustive.
You can actually see what the Mormon quote is to see uh-huh. that it is saying something different than the Bible.
Than what it means, right. And would you explain, before we get into some of these terminologies, would you explain the basis of what we're doing, the redefining of the terminology differences in this culture?
Well, when Christians try to share their faith with a Mormon, they end up talking past each other. And I've had Christians say to me that, one lady told me that she and a Mormon had spent the whole summer going through the Book of John and hadn't had any problems. And I said, well, then one of you didn't define your terms, because I can't imagine going through the Book of John with a Mormon and not having a difference of opinion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And that makes sense. Now, on the list that you have on your website, and I've been on there, and it's exhaustive. With one phrase that isn't there that I did want to talk about tonight was the phrase celestial marriage. And of course I understand it's not there because it's not a biblical term.
Yeah.
In fact, celestial marriage is uniquely Mormon, And it also has, it's a term that a Christian would not be familiar with, but it is a term that a Mormon would see differently than a Mormon fundamentalist, a polygamist of today would see and would understand it to mean. So what is celestial marriage and how has it been redefined?
Well, when Joseph Smith first dictated his revelation that a Mormon would know as Section 132, obviously the whole point of the revelation was regarding polygamy. And the eternal marriage covenant discussed in there was understood to be a plural marriage. I mean, yes, it included the eternal marriage to the first wife, but the concept covered polygamy, not just the first wife.
Right.
Well, when the Mormons gave up polygamy, then they had to come up with a new way of understanding the revelation since they no longer could fulfill that part of it. So now the regular Mormons say, oh, well, all that's necessary is you're married to one wife. It doesn't matter about the extra wives. And they try to distance the two. The polygamists are maintaining the original position that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, John Taylor, Wilford Woodruff all maintained, that eternal life was had through polygamy. I mean, it was a package deal. Eternal marriage included polygamy. But the interesting thing today is that actually there's still plans for eternal polygamy for the Mormon, because mm-hmm. if a man outlives his first wife, he can be sealed to another woman. And by Mormon standards, he would be a polygamist in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So even though they try to distance themselves from the doctrine, it's still there.
It's still there.
It's still part yeah. of what they believe will happen in the hereafter.
And those who, the polygamists see the word celestial marriage as polygamy, sealing themselves
right.
to many wives for, and that's what they see Section 132 as being. You go into early Mormon writings, and they also
yes.
refer to Section 132 as celestial marriage.
Right.
But the Mormons today do not refer to polygamy as celestial marriage. So
right.
there's been a definite redefinition
Absolutely.
Of the terminology. We know, of course, that, well, even Romans chapter 7, I think is verse 2, tells us that death releases us from the law of marriage. And Jesus said there's no marriage in heaven. And we put all these verses together, we know that, of course, there is no celestial marriage. And that's why Christians don't know anything about it, and the Bible doesn't talk about
That's right.
celestial
marriage.
I mean,
Jesus said we'd be as the angels.
Right.
He didn't say we would be in a marriage relationship.
Exactly.
I don't think that means that I won't know Gerald. I will still love my husband when I see him, and I'll know who he is and all of that, but there's nothing in the Bible to indicate that we would ever be in a marriage relationship again.
Mm-hmm.
We'll be together in heaven.
Right.
You'll be there in heaven. We'll all be there as brothers and sisters in the Lord,
right.
as one big family, the family of God.
Family of God, exactly. Well, the next words that I want to deal with are several different terminologies that I want to lump into one explanation, mm-hmm. if I can, because to me, it kind of seems like they do that as well. And they are the words salvation, or being saved, or salvation by grace, the word atonement, and the word redemption. And as we talk with the different, I'm sure you come across mm-hmm. this as well as we do here, we'll see that word used by callers that call in, and yet they're applying them different than what my mind goes to when I think of the biblical
right.
definition.
Right.
I hear people say, we need to apply Christ's atonement, or I'm so glad for Christ's atonement, like they're speaking of the Christian way, and yet they're not. They don't mean the same way as the Bible teaches. So what is the definitive point here that they're trying to say, and what is it really saying? As far as Christians are concerned.
Well, the Mormons are saying that we would agree with the Mormons that Adam's sin brought in physical death, spiritual death, all those things came in with Adam.
Uh-huh.
However, the Mormons see the atonement as restoring to life the physical body. And so Christ's atonement covers that first part. It opens the door for the second part, so that when a Mormon talks of being saved, if you talk to them about being saved, they would agree, yes, you're saved. This person's saved, this person's saved, this person's saved. But they don't mean that person has eternal life. They make a distinction between those. So a person that's saved, Christ's atonement gives you the open door. It's like the gatekeeper. He opens the door for you to walk into all the different kingdoms of God, but how you progress and get to one kingdom instead of another one is through your effort at work. And so the lowest level of their heavens, celestial kingdom, and bad people of the world go there. Christ's atonement covers them, whether they apply the atonement or not, whether they repent or not. Everybody practically in Mormonism gets saved in quotes, meaning resurrected, into some level of heaven. But whether you go to the top level of heaven depends on whether you are a Mormon and do Mormon temple work and are married in the temple and keep all of their commandments, keep all of their regulations. That becomes the means of acquiring eternal life. So if I were to give you an illustration, for instance, say a person needed a car and they didn't have the money to buy a car, and their older brother comes and makes the down payment for the car and then hands the person the coupon book to make the rest of the payments. Now, that's the way the Mormons are understanding salvation. God provided the down payment,
but you have to
make the rest of the payments. Mm-hmm. The Christian understanding, to use the same kind of illustration, was I needed a car, I couldn't afford it, and my older brother, well, I don't think it's my older brother, but Jesus comes and pays for the whole car.
And buys the insurance.
And he hands me a paper. It's paid in full. Now, when someone hands you the pink slip for a car, you don't make any more payments on the car.
Right, exactly.
Now, you may go over to the guy's house and mow his lawn and clean the snow off his walks because you're so appreciative, but it doesn't make the car more paid for.
Right.
And so in Mormonism, they're still making payments on the car. The Christian says the car is paid for. The Christian is not saying, well, now I can go live however I want and sin however
right.
I want,
mm-hmm.
because you've entered into a love relationship. It's just like when you get married and you enter into a love relationship in a marriage. You got the certificate says you're married, but that doesn't mean you go live like the devil. If you love that person,
you live for the one you love.
You respond to that person to give a loving relationship. And so it is as a Christian. We have been married, spiritually speaking, to Christ. And now we serve him out of a love and appreciation for what he's done, mm-hmm. not to make ourselves more married.
Right, exactly. Now, if I'm talking to a Mormon or some fundamentalist, because they have redefined terms as well. And I say, well, I know that I'm going to heaven when I die. What do they hear me say?
Well, they say, well, of course you are, because the atonement got everybody a pass into heaven.
So if I say I have eternal life, are they hearing the same thing? Or are they hearing something different?
If they would not believe you had eternal life.
Because that's the celestial glory,
because that's
right.
the celestial glory.
Okay.
And so if you're talking to a Mormon, you have to focus on, do you have eternal life? If you died tonight, would you have the best God have for you? Not are you saved.
Yeah.
Not are you going to heaven. If you use those terms, the Mormon will just pass it by in his mind. Of course, yeah, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And he thinks he has all that covered.
Everybody's saved. He thinks
you have that all covered. But he will not say that you have eternal life.
Yeah. Okay. And I was talking to you earlier on, just before we got started, about this statue that I had seen that had been broken. And it was a statue of Jesus. And one of his arms were broken from about this point down. And another shopper came up behind me and saw me looking at this statue. And he said, yep, that's just the way it is with Jesus. He did part of our salvation and we have to do the rest because he couldn't do it all, referring to his broken arm. And it shocked me so much, I turned and looked at him and I said, no, Jesus does it all. He did it all. No. He doesn't have a broken arm. And that's basically what it's saying. He doesn't. He did it all. He paid it in full. Well, let's go to the next terminology change. It's the word gospel. The biblical meaning of the word gospel means good news, and the gospel is defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And it says there that it's of first importance, which means first importance, and that the gospel included Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and the fact that he was seen by so many people, proving that he was resurrected. And that anyone who repents and obeys by believing are going to go to celestial glory, if you can put it like that. What's the redefined term?
Well, you said the word obeyed. That's what they would zero in on. you are not obeying in believing him if you are not following the Mormon outline. If you have not been to the temple, kept all the Mormon ordinance, you have not obeyed him.
The word obey, according to the scriptures, however, is to believe.
Yeah, but they
if
would
make
believe,
the believe. That's the obedience.
Right, but if you believed, you would obey through all the rituals.
So you would be doing the works
by
the obeying. So they've redefined. It's a very, very
they believe,
subtle.
They accept the first part of it, that, Jesus is number one. He had to do the atonement. But that's just the down payment, and you're making a bunch of more payments after that.
So the
Boyd Packer gives this in the book Gospel Principles. He gives this parable of the atonement, and he says, let me suppose that, you know, here's a story, this parable. Guy gets deeply in debt, and the creditor calls in the loan, and he can't pay it back, so he finds a friend to pay it for him, and the friend comes to the creditor, and they make a deal, and the benefactor says to the debtor, he says, if I pay the debt for you, will you accept me as your creditor? And I will set the terms, they will not be easy, but you'll be able to do this. And so the whole implication of Packer's parable is Jesus refinanced your loan and set the payments lower so you could make them. But if a Christian were making this parable, he would say the friend came and paid the whole debt off and said, it's all taken care of now.
Yes.
I loved you so much, I paid the whole debt for you.
Mm-hmm. So that buying the car.
right.
And brought you the title. Yeah, okay. Sad, because gospel means good news.
Well, they think theirs is good news.
But that's not good news when you have to work so hard and you just really never know how far along you are.
Well, it's an offense to the gift of God. If someone gave you a new Cadillac and you said, oh, I can't accept a gift like that unless I helped pay for it, and you hand him a dollar, that would be an insult to the gift.
That's very insulting, absolutely.
You didn't help pay for a Cadillac with $1. And when man is trying to say, I'm going to do these good things to help fulfill this, I mean, like the Book of Mormon says, you're saved by grace after all you can do. Well, we can't do anything. That's why it has to be all grace.
That's right.
We sin every day. Every Mormon sins every day. I sin every day. It has to be grace, or none of us would make it.
And God tells us he will mix grace and works. It's just that it won't do it. There's a line between the two, and it's either all one or all the other. And of course, we know we can't do the work for it. The word heaven, let's talk about that. We already talked about it a little bit, but the biblical definition of heaven is where God's throne is, where he lives. He says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And there is nothing in the Bible that indicates there are more than one level of heaven.
Right.
There's only one place to go, and all who go to heaven go there. How have they redefined what
heaven is? Well, Joseph Smith seemed to be trying to make some sort of fairness doctrine in all the gospel understanding of things, and he didn't think it was fair that it's a pass-fail situation, that you ought to be able to at least get some sort of place in heaven and then graded by how good you did on and get a higher level or something. But we don't see anything like that in the Bible. We don't see that in the Book of Mormon either.
Right.
And the Mormons are always saying to me, oh, Mrs. Tanner, have you read the Book of Mormon? Have you prayed about it? And I say to them, yeah, I've read it, but I don't see it teaching Mormonism.
Yeah, that's right.
I think I believe more in the Book of Mormon doctrine than the Mormon does.
Well, that's why we're doing the show next week. Did Joseph Smith believe in the Book of Mormon? Okay. We're opening up the telephone lines now for viewers who would like to call in and ask Sandra a question or whatever you might have on your heart. Our telephone number is 801-973-TV20. 801-973-8820. Remember to have your question or your remarks ready. Have them already how you want to say it so that we don't have to wait for you to formulate it. And remember that we're not going to take any more endless arguments or calls that will be insulting. So we'll just cut you off if you do that. But otherwise, we do want to hear from you. We do want to hear your honest questions that you might have. We do have an off-the-air question right now. It says, regarding polygamy, the Book of Mormon says it's abominable, and the Doctrine and Covenants 132 says it's necessary. How do the LDS resolve the contradiction?
Well, they want to say it's abominable when it's done outside of God's will. And so it's necessary, but you have to do it by God's will. And so, like David and Bathsheba, that was a sin. It was outside of God's will. So they just try to skirt it around that. But there is a real contradiction. If you read mm-hmm. that section in the Book of Mormon against the verses at the beginning of section 132, they really do contradict each
They're
other.
They're definite contradictions. And he didn't say, I mean, that's the way they explain it, but that's not the way it's written
right.
in the Book of Mormon. So that's a very good question. Thank you. Looks like we have a couple of calls here. We've got two Jessicas. My goodness. Well, let's take Jessica from Salt Lake first. Hello, Jessica.
Yes?
Yes, you're on the air, Jessica.
Hi. Yes, I just have a couple of questions for you. What exactly is your definition of a Christian?
Well, for me, it's one who sees that he is a sinner, lost, completely undone, who has no hope of heaven outside of the atonement of Christ, throws himself on the court for mercy, and then you have become a Christian by accepting Christ's atonement. But Mormons are adding to that by saying, yeah, I accept Jesus, but I'm doing all this other. Well, then you haven't really accepted the atonement of Christ, and that's the problem. It is not accepting the atonement when you think anything you could do would have value towards your eternal life.
Absolutely. And Jessica, I'd like to make a little note here, too, that the Bible is the one who defines Christian. It's not us, and it's not the Mormons, and it isn't someone else who's going to define who is a Christian or what being a Christian means. The Bible defines it. And that's where we have to come up with what we define as being a Christian.
Okay, and then how do you feel like you're saved or that you go to heaven? Just if you believe that Jesus died for you, you're automatically saved, or how does that work?
Jessica, I mean, let Sandra answer it, but I just want to make one remark on this. When you get into the Bible and you read the word believe and having faith, if you go to a Bible dictionary and you read what does that word mean in the language that they were using when they wrote that down, and that word means that you have absolute placed all of your faith and trust in that person that you're believing in, and you cling to him alone. And that's what it means to believe. So when we cling to Jesus alone and believe that only he is our Savior, then that constitutes what God calls a belief to salvation. Do you want to?
Well, if you think in terms of a bungee jumper, he has to have complete faith and confidence in that bungee string that when he jumps off the tower, he's not going to crash to the ground. There's nothing he's doing to keep himself from crashing. It's fully dependent on the strength and ability of the bungee string. Mm-hmm. And when we fully believe and trust in Christ, he's the one that keeps us from falling, not ours. Nothing we can do. We're the person falling through the air. He's mm-hmm. the one that has the attachment to us. Mm-hmm. He is our full salvation. And so it is. When Mormons say this, they usually say, oh, you mean all you have to do is just believe in Jesus? Like that's some real simple thing. No, it's a real commitment
of
full trust and confidence in what he did on the cross.
It definitely is a full commitment and a full surrender, actually,
right.
too. So is there anything else, Jessica?
Those are basically my questions. I am LDS, and I do want to say, though, there were times where I had lots and lots of questions, and I've searched, and I do believe that it is true, but I do want to say that I think it's good, you know, to open people's minds and let them decide for themselves, but mm-hmm. To maybe even talk about some of the good that the LDS Church does. Of all the churches, they've really been there to help
okay.
people.
Disasters
and things like that.
Yeah, Jessica, we're not here to talk about the good works. We're here to talk about the gospel. So we'll take it from there, if you don't mind. We want to thank you for your call, though. Thank you.
Okay.
Good night. Uh-huh. Good night. Jessica from American Fork, you're on the air.
Hi, how are you guys doing?
Good, thank you. What's your question?
I don't think I can watch at the same time I'm talking to you. Because no,
you need to turn your back on your TV and turn off the sound.
Yeah, I can't look at it either anyway, that's okay. So I just have a question or a comment about the parable that the lady in the blue, I'm sorry, I don't know your name, I forgot.
Sandra.
Sandra. I'm sorry, Sandra. about the debtor who went to the, I don't even know the wording, but that parable that you're talking about. It was to my understanding that didn't he go there and say, I don't have the money, but then Jesus came and said, I'll pay it for you. But I don't think Jesus ever asked him, saying, you need to pay me back. In the parable.
Yes, if you read Boyd Packer's parable, it's in Gospel Principles, a little book they give out to new converts, and you look in this section on atonement, and you can read Boyd Packer's statement, and he does say that. Jesus says, I will set the terms.
Sorry.
Yeah, if he's setting terms, you're paying something back.
Yeah.
I'll have to go. Mm-hmm. I'll have to go look at that. I appreciate you guys talking. Sorry, my phone's being loud.
Okay.
I love Jesus and I love the gospel, and I appreciate your guys' comments.
All right, thanks.
Thank you, Sharon.
All right, bye-bye.
Uh-huh. Jessica.
Good night.
Or whoever it was.
Oh, that was Jessica. I'm sorry. We're going to Sharon now. Sharon. Hello, Sharon.
Yes,
Sharon, you're on the air.
Thank you.
What's your question?
I am concerned that you have Sandra, who is not a Mormon, and comments on Mormon doctrine, and she really doesn't know what she's talking about. And I think that you should have had a Mormon on there giving commentary.
I was a Mormon, and I would need to know specifically which thing you felt that I had stated wrong.
I feel that even though you were a Mormon, you are not quoting the doctrine as it is taught.
But what thing did I say wrong?
Just about everything that you've been talking about.
Well, that's a little broad. We need to have a specific example to have a discussion.
But it would be like asking me to make commentary on Catholics.
But the Mormons make commentaries on other people's belief in their
Mormon
books.
I on there giving commentary. And that's all I have to say.
Thanks. All right.
Okay, thank you, Sharon. Off the air question. Do Mormons believe that Adam is the God of this world? If so, then the first sin was committed by God.
Well, Brigham Young said that Adam was also God and also the first human. And so, yes, in Brigham Young's teaching, God did commit the first sin.
But they had to. He had to, from my end, from what we taught. He had to sin because that's the way it could bring by God's plan for the planet.
Right. But today a Mormon would say that Adam is not the God over this world, that it's Elohim. And so the Mormonism today is redefining God from what Brigham Young said. Brigham Young's Adam-God doctrine is different from the Mormonism of 1830. The whole doctrine of God evolved all through the history of Mormonism. So the polygamists would understand Adam to be someone different than the Mormon would understand it today.
Mm-hmm.
However, the polygamist is closer to what Brigham Young taught than the church is today.
Right.
So the problem is the Mormon problem, that how do you maintain Brigham Young to be a prophet of God and not accept his doctrine of God?
Good question. If there's anyone out there with the answer, we'd like to hear from you. Okay. Line one, we have Gary from Draper. Hello, Gary.
Yes,
you're on the air.
Hello?
Hello, you're on the air. What's your question?
Hi. I remember last week you were talking about how the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one.
Yes.
When Jesus not only said there were righteous people, but named them by name, was he mistaken or lying?
Well, the righteousness comes through God. It doesn't come through our own works. And in fact, Paul complained that the Israelites were relying upon their own righteousness rather than the righteousness of God, because there is no righteousness that humans can do that pleases God at all.
Well, Jesus said different, and I'm just wondering how
That's what Jesus was referring to. Is it our righteousness? That would be self-righteousness.
Well, or no, it's God's righteousness.
Sorry?
As in Luke, it says that the parents of John Baptist were both righteous.
They were righteous.
Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of God, blameless.
They were righteous.
And Jesus himself named Zacharias as one of the righteous men.
Gary, The righteousness that Jesus is referring to there is the righteousness in the laws of the Old Testament, where they would need to take a sacrificial animal to the temple and sacrifice it for their sins, which is a prefigure of what Jesus did on the cross for us. That is what it's referring to as righteousness. The only righteousness we have after the cross is because we have trusted Christ, because He died for our sins.
So Jesus was wrong?
No, Jesus was referring to the Old Testament.
Where's Paul? Paul's quoting Psalms when he says there's not one righteous, not one.
That's right. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Not in our own self-righteousness. Do you want to add to this?
No, that you're doing good.
We are either righteous with our own works, and God says He will not accept that.
God says He does accept it, and if you accept Jesus as God, He accepts Abel as righteous. Zacharias is righteous.
Gary, that is
the whole train of people in between.
That is because Gary, that's because they're relying upon the sacrifice, the blood sacrificial system.
They were both righteous before God.
They were
in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They didn't need sacrifices because they didn't sin.
No.
Read Luke 1.
All of those Old Testament figures were going by the Old Testament law of sacrifice. Through the temple or through the tabernacle.
Paul's talking about, when Paul quotes the Old Testament and says there's not one righteous, he's also talking about that, right?
Where none of us are righteous, the one in of ourselves, even the Old Testament figures were not righteous in and of themselves. The righteousness was always imputed by God.
Well, you believe what you want. I'll believe Jesus. And I really think you should consider reading the Bible from scratch yourself.
We're trying.
Thank you, Gary.
Did I give you one more?
Nope.
No, we're going to go to our next call. Thank you.
Okay, thank you.
Good night. Line 3, Jane from Salt Lake City is calling. Hello, Jane.
Hi, Doris.
Yes, you're on the air.
Thank you for taking my call. I am a current member of the LDS Church, but every time I come home from church, I am so sad. Because it's like a popularity contest, and I don't think Jesus and God would treat me like that. And I wondered, when Sandra left the church, how did she do it without feeling so darn guilty?
Well, I didn't feel guilty because I knew that Christ had taken care of everything for me. He was my Savior and my best friend and the one that I looked to for strength. Now, that doesn't mean I didn't have struggles and problems when I left. I had opposition from my family. They all sort of ganged up on me to tell me how wrong I was. And like the man before, I wasn't reading my Bible. I wasn't reading my scriptures. There must be some sin in my life or something. So you can't get away from the fact that Mormons will be very judgmental. But our strength comes from the fact that Christ accepts us. Just like the sinners, the publicans, the women taken in adultery that came to Jesus, they found acceptance and not condemnation. Because they came to the right source, Jesus accepted them. And that's our comfort, that it doesn't matter what man says, God sees your heart. And as you come to Him, He accepts you. And that's the thing that's important.
Jane, can I interject something here? If you're going through this kind of pain with the church that you're going to, would you leave your telephone number with the operator and I can call you and we can talk? I'd love to meet with you for coffee and we can maybe talk this over. Maybe I can help you somehow.
I would like to do that. Thank you.
I would love to talk with you. I'd love to help encourage you.
Tell her to stay on the air.
Uh-huh. Yeah,
thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome. Stay on the air so the operator can get your phone number.
Okay.
Okay, thank you. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Is this Jane?
No. Okay, they got her. Good. All right, another off-the-air question. Define purgatory. Define burning in the bosom. What happens if you don't get the burning in the bosom?
Well, Mormons and Protestant Christians don't accept the concept of purgatory. That's really an idea in Catholicism. So,
It's just a place where they would go to pay for their sins, and they could get out if somebody paid them enough money to get out.
The Catholics do prayers for people that are in purgatory or whatever, but it's not a concept of the polygamous LDS or Protestant Christianity.
Or the Bible. It's not in the Bible at all. Okay, well, so what about the burning in the bosom? Did you have that when you were a Mormon?
Well, I thought I did, but you can have these stirrings within you about all sorts of things. I can go to a symphony and listen to a great concert and feel a stirring within me. I can go to a Easter sunrise service and feel a great stirring in me. We can have them for different reasons. We could have them for a spiritual experience, but we could be very stirred by just a movie about love in a family where you see one member dying of cancer and they all gather around and the love that is expressed could be very moving and you mm-hmm. could feel this stirring within you. Mm-hmm. But that's, so the Mormons want to equate these feelings that they have to establishing truth. And it doesn't matter what we feel about something, it's whether or not that's what God has said
based on truth
on the topic. Mm-hmm. And so you have the Jehovah's Witness have a feeling stirring within them that it's all true. And you have the Muslims praying several times a day and they feel the stirring within them that it's all true. You have all different kinds of claims of truth. The polygamists believe they feel the burning in the bosom that they're right. The Mormon feels the burning in the bosom that they're right and not the polygamist. And so how do you discern between these?
Right.
And everything has to go back to some sort of yardstick. You got to have some way of determining what's true.
Exactly.
And
right.
That's where the Bible comes in. Any feeling I have has to square with what God's already said,
and
no matter how I feel about it.
That's what Peter tells us that it's the more sure word of prophecy that we have to go back to no matter what experience we've had. We've got to go back to the word. And then the question is, what happens if you don't get the burning in the bosom? I think you're all right.
Well, as a Christian, our salvation is not based on whether I feel saved.
Absolutely.
It is based on the assurance that God has promised that if I have thrown myself on the mercy of the court, if I have said, God, here I am a sinner, I need your grace, that God will give that grace to me. And so we stand on the assurance of the word, not on how I feel about it.
And we can feel relief, we can feel joy. Sometimes we just feel unworthy, right. But at any rate, feeling doesn't change the fact of what God has done for
us. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I was listening to a radio program. I had a tremendous emotional experience in coming to faith in Christ, but not everyone does. I talked to other Christians that made a profession of faith, maybe they went forward in a church service or something, and didn't necessarily feel some great emotional experience.
I didn't, not until later. It came later. It was just an experience of relief and joy, but it wasn't at first.
Right.
So, everybody is different, and we can't determine truth based on our feelings. Okay, Gaylord from Salt Lake City is calling. Hello, Gaylord?
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air. What's your question? Hello?
Hello.
Yes, you're on the air, Gaylord. What's your question?
The question I'd like to ask is, if you're saved by grace only, can you live a life of wickedness and still be saved?
We get that question a lot, don't we?
If you truly love the Lord, you are not going to want to live a life of sin. If you truly love your wife, you are not going to cheat on her. And when we say we've come to Christ for salvation, we mean we have fallen in love with him. We've entered a love relationship, and we are not going to deliberately go out and do something to hurt him and to offend him and to break relationship.
And
how could any of that stuff really offend anybody because you're saved by grace only? Works have nothing to do with anything.
Because I am...
It doesn't make any difference whether you've... The evil works, good works, or mediocre works, they're all irrelevant. The only thing that's important is that you confess Jesus Christ is your Lord and
that
Savior.
That is not what we're saying.
If that's not true, then you're saved by works as well as grace.
No, the evidence that I have truly turned to God for salvation is the way I live my life. It's a God-honoring life.
Yes, but that is essential. That's not a non-essential. You must do that. If you don't do that, you're in big time trouble.
It's the difference of whether it's a law or whether it's grace.
No, it isn't. It's the difference of whether
Gaylord,
you live a life of righteousness or not. Period.
Gaylord, would you go into Galatians and read chapters 2 and 3, and you will find that it tells us that anyone who is under the works of the law is under a curse.
The situation is the Lord Jesus Christ said in other places that if you love me, you keep my commandments.
And you know what his commandment is?
If you don't love him, you don't keep his commandments, you'll be damned.
Gaylord, the commandments that he's talking about, if you want to look and do a good Bible study on this, you'll find some interesting verses, especially in 1 John. But his commandment is to believe. That's his commandment.
But belief without works is dead faith. That's devil's faith.
That's not talking about salvation in James. And you get into 1 John.
Yes, it is. That's a terrible mistake on your part.
If you want some scriptures where you can really do a good study on it, I'd appreciate if you would email us at tv@aboutpolygamy.com, and I can give you some scriptures to study.
Wouldn't mind meeting with you face-to-face and talking with you some of these important things.
Let's start with an email, okay?
Kinds of things that you're talking about, when you carry them out illogically, they're absurd.
Well, let's
they
not
lead to absurd conclusions.
Gaylord, let's start with email. If you want to email me, tv@aboutpolygamy.com, I can send you some verses to where you can start doing that.
Oh, I don't have any email, Doris. So,
okay,
those things in Galatians and so on, the Latter-day Saints have got good answers for that, just as you try to have good answers for James.
Well, you know, when it says that
the problem is when you tell me that faith is not a work, that is not true.
When the Bible says
repentance is a work also.
Gaylord.
Obedience is a work.
Gaylord.
Is a work.
Hello?
Yes.
When the Bible says that if you rely upon the works of the law, you're under a curse, how much clearer can that be?
That's not true, because
that's what it says in Galatians.
The Lord said that you could glorify God, your Father in heaven, by performing good works. Peter and some other areas in the New Testament say that the definition of a Christian is a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. You deny this type of thing.
We're not saying.
What I'm saying is those good works are absolutely essential.
Not for salvation.
Have them. You will not be saved.
Gaylord, they're not essential for salvation. They are essential to prove you're a Christian.
If you don't have good works, what do you have?
Okay, Gaylord.
Have evil works.
We're going to another call. Thank you for your call tonight. Okay, like I said, we're not going to take argumentative calls. We'll take it for a little while to see if we can get our point across, but we're not going to continue on circle arguments like this one was. But Gaylord, if you ever get email us, tv@aboutpolygamy.com. I'll be happy to have a conversation with you about these scriptures. Another off-the-air comment, my LDS friends joke about Christians being on a cloud in heaven while they will be creating worlds. How do I answer?
Well, Christians don't have a blueprint for every day for heaven. God has not chosen to give us a definition, and I think that's because we wouldn't appreciate it if he gave it to us. If you were able to talk to a lion and tell him heaven's going to be laying down with a lamb, not eating it, I don't think that would sound like heaven to him. And so for Christians, we are satisfied that there will be no tears there. There will be joy in God's presence. Whatever God has for us was going to be more beautiful and more fulfilling than what we have here. Mm-hmm. And that's enough for me. I don't need a blueprint on what's going to happen. But the Mormon concept of having families and doing all the same stuff over again, to me, does not sound like a heaven.
Doesn't sound much like heaven.
When the Mormon wife is required to have, 50 billion spirit babies so her husband can start a world, that to me is not a heaven.
An eternally pregnant is not a heaven at all. And we couldn't understand it anyway if we heard what heaven was like. Someone said it's like being in a different dimension. How would you explain a different dimension? You can't. Our human minds can't handle.
How do you describe a sunset to someone who's blind?
Right. Exactly. Or the sunlight. You can feel the light, but you can't. Okay. The next question. Joseph Smith was told that all churches were wrong. The Athanasian Creed states that all will go to hell. What's the difference?
I don't know. I quite followed that one.
All will go to hell? I'm not familiar with that either. Joseph Smith was told that all churches were wrong. We know that's true. And so when the Mormon church says we pick on them, well, they picked on us first. And Jesus promised that his church would never fail. It would be...
Well, the creeds are talking about those that go to hell or those that don't believe in Christ. Joseph Smith was saying all the churches were wrong except his true church, and they would all be excluded from eternal life unless they accepted Mormon ordinances. I mean, it's mixing apples and oranges.
But even with the way, and that was our next comment here is hell, the redefinition of hell. Maybe we ought to go into that right now, since that's part of his question. The biblical place called hell is a place of death. In the Old Testament, it's related to Sheol. We read that death and hell will be thrown into the lake of fire. So there, Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven, but they claim there's not really a hell. God won't send anyone into eternal torment.
Well, he sends a few, according to Mormonism. they have a kind of preliminary hell that they feel that when you die, you go to this sort of spirit prison that's sort of a hell. And then the Mormons send missionaries down to that spirit prison hell to teach you Mormonism. And if you accept the Mormon vicarious work for the dead, then you can go on up to the celestial kingdom. But even in Mormonism, there are a number of people from our earth system that they believe will go to an eternal hell, truly lost forever. Also, in the Mormon system, when they say in the pre-earth life that one-third of God's children rebelled, those one-third went to an eternal hell, and they never had a second chance at it. I don't understand why the Mormon finds the Christian concept of hell so offensive when their own system in the pre-earth life has one-third of God's children going to hell with no second chance.
And we heard a lot about hell when we were growing up in the polygamy group, and I think most polygamy groups do have a closer belief in hell than the Mormons do. In fact, I'll mention right now, it's kind of creepy, but and I won't mention the group, but there is a polygamy group that actually, instead of doing baptisms for the dead, are doing baptisms for those demons that didn't...
The one-third?
The one-third, yeah. And they claim that they are having communication with them, and they're getting saved and coming to Christ, which is pretty frightening, if you ask me. Okay, line two, we have Peter from Bountiful. Hello, Peter.
Yes.
Yes, you're on the air, Peter. What's your question?
This question is for Sandra. Mm-hmm. I'm a little confused because I believe it was in 1998 or 1997, Gordon B. Hinckley stated in a talk or speech back in Paris, France, that the Mormon Church believes in another Jesus. Now, I know there's one Jesus of the Bible, but I'm just really confused. Why would Gordon B. Hinckley give that statement? And I wanted to pick Sandra's brain and see what she knows about that, because that claims that there are two Jesuses, one of the Bible and one of the Book of Mormon or something.
Well, in Hinckley's statement, he referred to the Mormon Jesus as different than the traditional Jesus of the Christian world. And when he says that, he's not meaning that he believes there's actually two different Jesuses.
Right.
He means the definitions are different between what the Mormons believe about Jesus and what traditional Christians believe about Jesus. And that's why when the Bible talks about those that would proclaim another Jesus or another gospel, they're meaning the definition is different, that who they're claiming to be Jesus is not the Jesus as portrayed in the New Testament. And in Hinckley's statement, he is acknowledging that the Mormon definition of Jesus is very different than the traditional Christian. And that's what we're trying to say with the terminology
differences. That's right, exactly.
Is that, yes, they're different.
and yet they don't want to believe they're different, but they truly are. Does that help you, Peter? Do you have more?
Yeah, well, with the Christian belief, or the Christians out there, they say that the Mormons believe in a false Jesus. So is that true?
They believe in a false concept of Jesus. Yeah. Their definition of Jesus is wrong.
So would that infringe on their salvation, then?
Absolutely.
If they're believing in the false belief in Jesus?
Yes, that's why we do this program.
Right, that's it. Jesus said, if you don't believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. So we are required to believe on the correct concept of who he is.
Okay, well, thanks for the time.
Okay, you're welcome. Okay, we have Jody from Springdale. Jody? 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 Hello, Jody? Jody?
Hello?
Hello, Jody?
Yes,
turn
right
your TV
here.
Down. Turn your TV down,
hello?
Please. Turn your TV down, please.
Hello?
Turn your TV down, Jody. Jody?
Hello? I'm right here.
Turn your TV down, please.
I turned it off.
Okay, what's your question? We have to hurry. We're getting close to the end here.
Okay, well, I just have a comment, and it might be a question as well, but
my comment would be just that Mrs. Tanner had mentioned about heaven and hell, and the doctrine of the LDS Church, in my with my belief, is just that I'm kind of nervous being on TV, and I know I need to hurry, but anyway, is just that my understanding of going to the celestial kingdom is not just so cut and dry, just heaven and hell. It's also the opportunity to procreate and have spirit children and eventually to become gods with a lowercase g. And that is my understanding.
Well, that's what we were saying. That's what I said Mormons believe, yes, that they're... But that concept is a blasphemy against God for anyone to think that they will be able to run their own world, because the Mormons believe and teach in gospel principles that when you have your own world, that you will, your spirit children will have the same relationship to you that you have to Heavenly Father. That would mean your spirit children will pray to your husband just as you pray to your Heavenly Father. And that's a blasphemy.
Yes, I can see that, but at the same time, don't you think, like, when I raise my children, I want to teach them and I want them to learn exactly what I have learned. And so I see our Heavenly Father in that same light, that He wants us to learn all that He knows. And so that's why I just think...
But, see, in Christianity...
It's not so cut and dry with heaven and hell. There's goals, there's opportunities, there's ways for us to become better. It's not... God is not looking at us like you're all sinners and, you know, it's cut and dry. I think there's certain levels in which everyone has the opportunity through our Savior Jesus Christ to eventually get to that point of procreating and having spirit children and having opportunities to continue to progress through eternity. And so...
Jody, that's not something understanding,
as you have said, I consider myself a Christian because I believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe that He not only, you know, visited the people in Jerusalem, but He also came to the American, the Native Americans, and He's also visited other places throughout the world that we don't have a record of, but I feel like there's continual revelation and that we can continue to learn and
find
out what we need to do to become more like Him. I'm sorry,
Jody,
go ahead.
Jody, we're out of time, and I would suggest that you, none of what you have said is in the Bible, but I really have to go now. We have to close the show up. Thank you. Good night. Thank you, Sandra, for being here.
Yeah.
Again, we didn't get through the terms, but we did a pretty good job on them. And I don't have as much time to close as I thought, because Jody did take up some of the time. But I do want to talk just briefly, and then in a later show I'll talk more about a man who called last week and said that Joseph Smith has the certificate to enter the celestial kingdom. Jesus has nothing to do with it. I want to say this, that is blasphemy. That is sad that he has to believe that. And we hope and pray that all viewers that hold Joseph Smith in equal or higher estimation than Jesus would change their mind and turn to Jesus. We want to thank you for joining us tonight, and we hope...
This has been the audio podcast edition of Polygamy, What Love Is This? This program is a production of A Shield and Refuge Ministry and Main Street Church of Brigham City. You can view current and past video episodes as well as download audio episodes of this program at whatloveisthis.tv. If you or someone you know is in need of assistance in leaving a polygamous situation, please contact us. We are here to help. All of our contact information can be found at shieldandrefuge.org or call us at 877-425-9993. If you have any questions or comments about this or any of our other programs, we'd love to hear from you. Write us at email at whatloveisthis.tv. Thanks for listening, and we hope you'll join us again.